Well, next week, the doors of Hyde Park Baptist Church open for the first time in about 3 months. And some of us are going to stay home, and that's right that you do so if you need to, and we're going to include you online. But the rest of us are going to gather with some temporary measures in place to help us care for each other's health. And today, I think what is really encouraging to me is that we have a really great text, not by design. We're just in this next section of Ecclesiastes, and this next text where we're going to contemplate coming back together after being on our online exile for a while. And as I studied the first seven verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, this week I thought to myself, I don't think I would want any different text to preach as a preparation to returning to opening the doors of Hyde Park Baptist Church. I'm glad, actually, I'm not even preaching this next week when we're all together. I think this is a great preparation text. You see, brothers and sisters, how well we do in the gathering next week actually has nothing to do with whether we are managing a mask okay in however we're doing it and singing or whatever. It has nothing to do with our respect for different practices, the social distancing practices that we're going to need, and it has nothing to do whether we agree or disagree with those types of measures. Preparation for coming back to gathering together has everything to do with our view of God and how that affects our corporate worship. We need to come back together with a big view of God. That's how we prepare ourselves to reopen. That's how we prepare ourselves to regather. And it's to prepare ourselves with awe and reverence. And if those words have not been a motivating factor for you in the way that you worship corporately with your brothers and sisters as we gather as God's church, if awe and reverence are not words that are motivating factors for you, then I believe that this text is for you. See, here's the problem. We're in Ecclesiastes. We're talking so much about under the sun, aren't we? We're talking so much about this Genesis 3 world, and in this Genesis 3 world, all is vanity. And in this next section, talking about the community, Solomon seems to say when God's people gather together, we gather together in the context of this Genesis 3 world. We gather under the sun, and we come together in the corporate worship of God under the sun. And whether it's in the old covenant in which this was written or in the new covenant, there is no perfect people of God. We are not a perfect people. We're redeemed through the same God, through the same cross, the old covenant looking towards it, the new covenant in fulfillment of it. But in this Genesis 3 world, every single one of us who gather together as God's people are not perfect, and it's not a perfect people, at least not yet. We're prone to come to church and treat it as an under-the-sun gathering with an under-the-sun attitude. And so here is what I'm really hoping that we'll take away from Ecclesiastes this morning. I hope that we will see that we gather best under the sun when we revere God beyond the sun most. We gather best under the sun when we revere God beyond the sun most. It's in that reverence and fear of God that we actually gather beyond the sun as under the sun as beyond the sun people. And so we are a people who do not make light of the worship of God, even individually as worshipers or corporately. And that drives us to be the church that God wants us to be. It's our reverence for God that protects us from claiming to be a beyond-the-sun community and acting as if we're an under-the-sun community. And so we need the right approach to gathering as God's church under the sun. And these are the very matters that Solomon deals with right now in Ecclesiastes 5. And if you have your Bibles, please open them to Ecclesiastes 5. We're going to look at the first seven verses as he actually goes from reflecting about under the sun to instructing God's people under the sun in these verses. And the first instruction that we get, I believe that's coming out of the text, is that revering God reflects in our approach to gathering together. Revering God reflects in our approach to gathering together. Look at first verse here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We read, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." Now, before we understand anything from this verse, as you think about this and as you think about Solomon writing this, or it at least being written in the Old Testament era, where we're thinking, well, hang on, we're living in the New Testament. We're living in the new covenant fulfillment that we have in Christ. So, you know, this is a very different situation. When he says, guard your steps in approaching the house of God, that's different to what we would see in the new covenant. You see, if you've spent any time at Hyde Park Baptist Church, you know that we teach a lot about the new covenant fulfillment that we have in Christ, don't we? We actually teach it like a broken record, that a really good one that just plays your favorite song over and over again. Christ has fulfilled all, right? And so Solomon, though, he's not in the new covenant. He's in the 10th century BC. The house of God being talked about here in Solomon's time is the temple, and it's the temple structure. It's the physical building, and within that structure, you know, you've got the outer courts, you've got the inner courts, you've got the Holy of Holies and a curtain that separates the Holy of Holies. And this is the very dwelling place of God in the midst of his people in that temple. But we're in a different era. Christ has come. Christ has died on the cross. He is the once and for all sacrifice. No more sacrifices in a temple required. Here is the once and for all sacrifice of the great high priest for us, Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two through the work of the cross. We don't need to come to a building. We don't need to come to any other mediator to come to the law, to God, to approach God. We come through Jesus Christ himself, who has fulfilled the temple. He has fulfilled sacrifice. He has fulfilled that access that we can have. In fact, Jesus says the temple will be destroyed and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he was talking about himself. He is the temple. He is our access for worshiping God. And so we know that in Christ also, if we have union with Christ, then we also are the temple. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit because Christ is dwelling in us. The Holy Spirit, through Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Listen to that description, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. This is what we read. Paul says, "So then you are no longer," he's talking to a Gentile church, isn't he? "And you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." He's starting to talk about a structure being built, but it's not built on concrete. It's built on the apostles and prophets. "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." That's the church. "And in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." See, there is no question here. We come, we don't come, we this is fulfilled. The temple is fulfilled. We are the temple. We don't come to the house of God in the new covenant, but we come as the house of God in the new covenant. Here's the question. So we're looking at this text that's saying, when guard your step when you come to the house of God. Even with that new covenant distinction that we have in Christ, should we guard our step any less when we congregate as the house of God? Or does it even place a greater emphasis on it because we have the indwelling presence of God in us and we meet as the temple of God? See, there should always be reverent fear of God in us as we both live as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and in a special way, as we gather as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we do gather, just like the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the people of God would gather. They would gather around the temple. We gather as the temple. They would come together as they ascend to the temple. They would be singing in their approach. The songs of ascent are in the Psalms. They would sacrifice so that they could come under the grace and mercy of God's forgiveness. The priests would do that on their behalf, and they would come with that forgiveness and mercy of God. And then the priest would also, in those times, he would open up the text of Scripture. He would open up the law. He would read the law. He would expound the law. They would hear teaching and preaching from the Word of God. And then what do? We do many similar things, don't we? And in the pastoral, you only have to read the pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus to see that preaching was that same central element of the gathering. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:3, he even warned Timothy that there would be a time when people wouldn't think much of preaching. They would lessen the necessity of preaching. They wouldn't want to listen to sound preaching. So my point is that I believe that all these principles that we see Solomon giving here in this text, even if you're looking at this and saying this is the Old Covenant situation, they have the same implications for us in the New Covenant context of gathering together, the difference being fulfillment. Now let's look again at the first verse in Ecclesiastes 5. Solomon says, "Guard your steps when you go into the house of God." When you go into the house of God. Notice, by the way, that he's not saying if you go to the house of God. It's a when. We're gathering together, and it's not an option. And Hebrews instructs us the same thing in the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? It says, don't forsake the gathering of the saints. And even though it's an imperfect gathering, even though we are an under the sun, we're subject to life under the sun, we still come, but we come with a certain approach. We guard our steps. We take care. We prepare. We watch our step. That's basically what this is saying. See, the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God, regardless of that New Covenant fulfillment, we are to be a holy and peculiar people of God. We are to be different to everyone else. And so when the Old Covenant people of God would come to the temple, they must come as God's holy people. We must gather as God's holy people. We don't familiarize this gathering that we have together with of God's people with anything else under the sun. No other gathering is like this. We are not to have any type of flippant attitude when gathering together as God's people, as if it's just like anything else under the sun. There's no flippant attitude. And Israel would come to that place, the temple, and know as they were coming in that this is the very dwelling place of God in our midst. This is where God has placed his presence among us. But when we gather as God's people in whom he dwells. And he dwells in his church, and we are his church. So there is no gathering like that. There is no gathering like this in all of the world. You don't guard your step and think about the gathering of a baseball match in anywhere near the same reverence. You don't guard your step when you go to the football, if there was such a thing as football in America. But you do, I'm kidding, there is. You do when you gather as God's temple. You do when you gather as God's temple. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, this is corporate worship of God in the dwelling presence of God in his people through Jesus Christ in the building up of his body, God's body. See, God's presence is in me. But that's because I'm a part of his church through Christ. And on Sunday, we gather as his church. Guard your step. We simply can't treat this gathering together of God's people flippantly or lightly. Just think of about how approaching worship in the temple, and we are worshiping as a temple, when we look at approaching worship in the temple of God in the Old Testament, it's the same God. And in Leviticus 15:31, we read this: "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness." In other words, don't come not caring about your sin. Come as the holy, peculiar people that you are to be, and be serious about this. He says, "Keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." You do not approach the worship of God flippantly. And that's only one verse. If you look through the Pentateuch, you do a word search on that phrase, "lest they die" or "lest you die," and you see how many times it comes up in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where we see these words associated with the worship of God around his tabernacle or temple. This is something that we need to see and say, wow, do we think this way about worshiping as the temple of God, individually or corporately? Because the presence of God, the dwelling presence of God, is awful. I'm not meaning awful as in yucky. I'm not meaning awful as in horrible. That's the way that we use that word today. I know modern vernacular would say awesome, he's awesome. And that's true in the modern conventions of language. But I wanted to use awful here just to really make a point, because God doesn't have some awe. He is full of awe. He's awe-full. Listen to what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 to 29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship." Let's be careful about that. Why? Well, how? With reverence and awe, it then says. And then verse 29 of Hebrews 12, "For our God," listen to this, "is a consuming fire." This God, who is a consuming fire, is present with his church. And he is a God in whom we would be immediately incinerated if we stood before the awful presence of his full glory without Jesus Christ. You just think through some of these examples in the Old Testament. Nahab and Abihu, they gave an unacceptable worship to God. He told them what true, good, acceptable worship was, and they ignored that. They weren't, in their minds, doing anything wrong, but what happened to them in Leviticus 10? They died. Uzzah, he was thinking he was doing the right thing by putting out his hand and stopping the Ark of the Covenant from falling. But he was not to touch that. That was unacceptable worship. He died. God had already said what was okay and what was not okay, and they did not pay attention to what was not okay. They did not revere. They did not find awe in the holy God who is a consuming fire in their worship of him. Listen, brothers and sisters, even in our individual lives, worshiping God in and through Jesus is an intimidating prospect in all that we do. We don't do it right, and that's why we need Jesus so much. Our whole lives as Christians, it's a matter of worship. And so when we come together, there's something special in the indwelling presence of God in us as his community, the church, who is his temple. So the question is, how much reverence do you give God in your approach to gathering together as his people? I want to ask a few provocative questions here. I hope you'll forgive me if one of these touches a nerve. I know that I could touch all sorts of nerves with all sorts of questions. So let me just ask a few. How different is it in your gathering together as God's people, with him dwelling in our midst? How different is that to every other gathering, commitment, or appointment that you have in your life? How much more revered is that? Do you prepare really carefully for your accountant? Get everything right. Make sure you've got all the details in place. Let's prepare really carefully for this accountant when you go to visit your accountant. But have no preparation for church. Do you make sure when you have an appointment with your accountant or your dentist or you take the kids to swimming lessons that you make sure you get up early, you do all the necessary things to all get there on time, but consistently don't care about whether you turn up late to church? Do you pray and ask God for his leading when you go to apply for a home loan or buy a car or something else and not pray for his leading when you come together around the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? Is it even simply too easy for you to just say, you know what, I'm going to skip church this morning. It's too hard. I can't get here. There's a crowd of people on the street. It's making it hard. I have to park 10 blocks back. Are you thinking about lunch? Are you going to get home in time for the football? Guard your step. God is a consuming fire. See, what we do in gathering together cannot be done with a flippant attitude. Now, I'm not talking about rules and regulations here, okay? I'm not talking about making all rules and rule setting. That's one end of the equation. That's not what we want to be. I'm talking about hearts and attitudes. I'm not talking about externals. I'm talking about the internal here. See, this thought runs through the whole 7 verses of chapter 5 here. In these first 7 verses, look at verse 7 here in chapter 5, because it finishes with the same thought. God is the one you must fear. Now, in this Genesis 3 world, Solomon then has to show us within those 2 verses how to make sure that we don't acquaint gathering together with what is vanity in this world, what is hebel. And so he says, don't gather in an unacceptable way. For the people in his time, he says it this way. He talks of the sacrifice of fools. See that there in verse 1. They come with unacceptable sacrifices. And the text here says that they don't even know that what they are doing is evil. They don't even think about what God wants. And so, you know, the extremes are here. There's the extremity of flippancy, and there's the extreme of, oh, I'm going to come and I'm going to show everybody how good I am and how well-dressed I am and how much work I do in the church and all of those sorts of things, and it's about self-glory. There are 2 extremes here, aren't there? In the flippancy side of things, listen to what Malachi had to tell the people of Israel in Malachi 1:8. He said, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. See, they were giving God less than they would give others. And they thought more of themselves. You know, okay, I don't want to give him that. That's my good one. I'll give him that second one. I'll give him that blind one. I'll not worry about it. Let's not, you know, it's only church. I'm already got a commitment there. That commitment, it's in my calendar. That's enough. See, there are 2 extremes here. And then look what God tells us then through Solomon. He says, listen. Look at it in the text in verse 1. Listen. To draw near to listen is better. Come not to work. Come not to get your point across. But don't come flippantly. Come to hear God. And when you come to hear, then you will know, when you listen and listen to the Lord speaking to us through the preaching and the teaching of his word, through his word being read, as we pray his scripture, listen and listen to what God is saying. And then as we do that, we will know what is evil and what is acceptable before the Lord, and we will do what is pleasing to him. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 looks at this other extreme. Verse 2 says, be not rash with your mouth. nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. And so this is very similar to what James says, by the way, in James 1:9, when he says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. And if you remember back to our time in Matthew, where we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said that there were these people that would come and they would try to win favor by their many words, by praying with their many words and showing people how good they were with their many words. And so we need to be careful about self-glory too. Careful about our own views, careful about trying to put our own words across and being, and what is so much more important here, Solomon is saying, is being reverent to God and his word. And so if we want motivation to be humble with this, if we want a motivation to, you know, not open our mouth so much and maybe close it just a little and open our ears a little bit more, Solomon gives us great wisdom here in verse 2. He says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Listen, if you want your mouth to be motivated, if you want your the external aspects of speaking and acting to be motivated by humility, consider the transcendent glory of God. That's what we're hearing. Because we are but humans. We are under the sun. He is beyond the sun. We need to hear so much more from the only one who is beyond the sun, full of truth, full of wisdom, full of glory. Think a little bit about the reaction that we saw in Isaiah when Isaiah saw a vision of the throne room of heaven and that it impacted him about what he thought about human speech. In Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5, we read this, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Can you even imagine? To see the consuming fire that is God. And then say, oh, why do I even speak? Come to listen, come to hear, come to take in and in reverence before God and awe of him. Listen more than we speak. And pray for me, brothers and sisters. I'm pleading with you. Pray for me as I preach that I would not be in the way of the text of Scripture, that it would come out and you would hear the truth of God's word, not Steve Ham's ideas. Well, secondly, outside of the approach to God, revering God reflects in our sincerity when we gather together. Not just our approach to gathering together, but our sincerity when we gather together. Look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now, as we talk about vows, this sounds a little bit foreign to us, doesn't it? Because we don't make vows like they did in the Old Testament. We don't see that. Often they would come to God and they would plead for something, or in great thanksgiving for something, they would promise maybe a greater offering from their crops. Vow a specific dedication. Hannah made a plea to God that she would have a son, and if God would give her that son, then she would dedicate that son completely to God. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, she made a Nazarite vow. Solomon is saying that if you come to the temple and you make a vow, if you don't hold up to that, it would be better that you had not been foolish and made it at all. And we can think of even a New Covenant example of this. We can think of Ananias and Sapphira, who in Acts 5 promised the proceeds of their property sale to the church and they kept some back for themselves and lied about it to God and they were judged with death. So you probably still want to say, yeah, but what about us? We don't make vows. We don't come and vow like that. And I would say, well, actually, we do in a way. We might not make vows like that, brothers and sisters, I think we would be really surprised at the vows and the promises that we do make. We promise things for each other all the time. I promise to pray for you. Do you? Do we? We promise to serve God. We promise as husbands. We vow each other to each other as husbands and wives, particular vows. The elders vow to faithfully serve and lead and teach well in the congregation. In the last men's discipleship, we promised that we would lead each other and our families in the one another's. We sing songs that make promises to God about following him and being faithful and loving him and serving him. These are all aspects of our gathering that we cannot take in a flippant manner. Do we actually say things with our mouths and mean it and do it under the motivation of reverence and awe for God in guarding our steps? Very similar statement is actually made in verse 6. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Don't be frivolous with your mouth. Say you're going to do something and don't do it, and trivialize your words, and then it hasn't done it. Oh, it's a mistake. I didn't really mean what I said. And so there's insincerity there, isn't there? We need to have sincerity before the Lord. It's something that I pray for regularly. I pray for sincerity. I really do. And I think that's a good prayer for every single Christian to have, to pray for sincerity before the Lord. Now, we don't have formal vows, but I believe that Jesus has even given us a higher standard than a vow, than a formal vow. And we got that when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. But, look at verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. See, anything more than this comes from evil. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and let the motivation for that be the awe and reverence before the consuming fire that is our holy God who dwells within us and as we meet. And so in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. It's just meaningless if that's going to be the case. Let's not let our worship of God be full of fruitless words and dreams. That's the world's way. That's vanity. That's hevel. That's not to be us. That's not to be us. Well, let's finish in looking at the end of verse 7. The end of verse 7, we read this, but God is the one you must fear. And this is the bookend verse with verse 1. And it's Solomon's main point. We are to be motivated by revering and fearing God. And if we are, you'll be careful not to approach the church gathering flippantly. You'll seek to please God more than man. You'll be careful to hear God's word and slow to give your own opinions and points. You'll be careful to ensure what you say before God and others is what you will actually do, because God is the one we fear. And it's no small matter, is it? Brothers and sisters, I really pray that we see the weight of this. And so I want to close with a scripture showing how God acts according to flippancy in worship. And it's in John chapter 2. You might want to turn there with me to John chapter 2 in your Bibles, and we're going to look at verses 14 through to 17. It's Jesus coming into the temple. And this is what we read in John 2, 14 to 17. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus walks into the temple, the very thing that he is about to fulfill on the cross. The place where God's people were supposed to come and guard their step, and instead they come flippantly and they turn it into a commercial venture for foolish sacrifices. Think about who Jesus is. He's the one who fulfilled this very temple by dying for our sin, by experiencing the full measure of God's wrath upon sin on himself for us. Jesus is the one who fulfills this, but he is also the holy God who is his dwelling presence with man. He is God with us, isn't he? Emmanuel. And so Jesus is the holy God, and at the same time, he is the temple who gives us access to the dwelling presence of God. And so the temple was supposed to reflect God's dwelling presence to these people that he was then driving out, but it didn't. The temple was supposed to do that, but instead he comes in and he finds no reverence. He finds meaningless chatter of trade. What do we expect God to do? Clean house. And that's what he does. Jesus gets a whip, makes one, and drives them out. And his disciples remembered Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Jesus understands what God's house is meant to be. He knows. The problem here, when we see this text in John 2, we often look at it and we think, was Jesus, I don't know if you've ever asked this question. Maybe you haven't. Maybe it's only me that has walked the line of a blasphemous thought in my mind, but at one stage in my life, I've asked this question. Praise God, I don't ask this question anymore. I won't. Was Jesus being cruel when he picked up and made a whip? You know, we tend to look at that. Well, is that the way that we can act because Jesus is doing something there? And we ask all of these different questions about that situation. Hear me, these people are flippantly, trivializing the temple of the living God, and we wonder about Jesus' actions, who is God in their midst. Our God is a consuming fire. And here is what makes it even more important for each of us. Each of us are an individual living temple of the Holy Spirit. So how we worship individually is then also what we bring corporately. And so look at what the disciples recognize in Jesus. They quote Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." What about your house? What about the house that is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What about the gathering of God's house? Because you, church, are the temple of the living God. He dwells in us. When we meet, he is dwelling in us. When we are on our own, if we are in Christ and part of the church, he is dwelling in us. We meet as the people who are the house of God. How is your zeal for the reverent worship of God in your life and when we meet? Are you zealous enough to grab a whip and drive out a flippant attitude? Are you willing to drive out meaningless promises and foolish sacrifices? We are the temple of the living God. Guard your step. See, next week we walk in to these doors. Or come online and join us if you aren't there yet. But my question is, what attitude will you have? What will be the motivating factor for how you approach this? How important to you will it be? Will you be more concerned about masks and separations and those sorts of things, or will you be coming together in the awe and reverence of God? What priority will you give it to make it different to everything else in this world? What approach? For me, I can't wait for us to come back. And I'm going to be preparing all week. Because I love you, because you are my brothers and sisters who join me as having God's indwelling presence in us. May it be with reverence and awe.